Morning, everyone. Glad you're here with us today. Just to get you ready, we're going to be a little interactive this morning. So I'm going to share a Christmas memory that I might actually have you share a Christmas memory with some people around you. So be thinking about what are some of the memories about Christmas, both positive and negative, that you have. And I thought back, and I have many, but you know, one of my fondest memories about Christmas is when my younger brother Sean and I, right after Thanksgiving, we would go down to the basement, this dark, scary basement we had, and bring up the Christmas tree. That as soon as we were allowed, we'd bring it up, and we had a very special Christmas tree. Some of you probably had this Christmas tree. It was a silver Christmas tree that went together pretty easily. It was, you know, kind of like just a couple spikes, and you put them into each other, and it went in pretty quickly. Anybody else have this tree? Yeah, a couple of you, yep. So we would love this tree. And here's what made this tree special. It was the color wheel. It had this colored disc that had four, green, yellow, blue, and red. And we would turn that color wheel on, and it would make this squeaking noise and slowly rotate, and it would change the tree's color. Now, here's a picture of what that looked like. And again, this is all before the internet. All before cable TV, and my brother and I would just sit there and watch this tree for hours, believe it or not, you know, and then we typically also light a fire and burn things in the fireplace that weren't supposed to be burned, and it was a great afternoon, you know. Now, on the flip side, one of the most negative Christmas memories I have is when my parents and our family decided to, you know what, let's go up to our summer house. At the time, we had a house in the Poconos. Let's do Christmas there. And it seemed like a good idea, but when we got there, it was late, it was dark, it was cold, nobody had been in the house for a couple of months, and there was no food there, so we have to drive like 3-4 hours and get right back in the car and go to the grocery store. The weather was terrible, a storm had just come in, we got to the grocery store, but as we're leaving the grocery store, things went difficult because everything started to ice up. So we're at the top of this hill, and we see at the bottom of the hill, there's a tractor trailer kind of off to the side, and we realize that it couldn't get up the hill because of the ice. So we're on the top of the hill, and when we tried to stop, the car wouldn't stop. So we have this slow descent down this hill where the car is picking up speed the whole time, and we're headed straight for this 18-wheeler at the bottom of the road. Now the whole time, my mom is screaming on the top of her lungs. And it's like 10 seconds of screaming because it's like you're on the ice slowly picking up speed. We hit the tractor trailer head on. We bounce it off that. We spin around. Then we hit the rear of the car, hits the rear of the tractor trailer, and we're a mess. You know, we weren't injured in the say, but we were definitely bruised and beat up and cut. And I didn't know this at the time, but a Volvo was a good thing to get an accident in. And we came away with just some minor injuries. I still remember sitting in this gas station after the accident, and just, it's dirty, it was dark, and just they were doing their best trying to help us and keep us warm, and just being in a mess. I remember the next couple of days, you know, as we ate food that was in the trunk of that car, and everything was mangled and dented and bruised, and all I wanted to do was go home to my silver Christmas tree, you know, it was just miserable. So, hey, why don't we do this? I hadn't planned to do this, but I'd love for you to do this. Just to stand up where you are. You can do it. And just share 30 seconds, a minute, just a memory you have about Christmas with somebody around you. Just do that. Go. About one more minute. All right. Why don't you finish up? Hey, thanks for doing that. I know the introverts here are like this right now, you know, trying to calm down. But thanks for sharing a little bit about a remembrance of Christmas. And again, all of us, if you grew up in a Christian home, you grew up in a Christian environment like this, at some point, even if you grew up in a Jewish home, you probably had Christmas at some point with some friends or some people in your neighborhood. It may surprise you that Jesus himself had memories about his birth and that first Christmas. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in John chapter 18. So why don't you turn in your Bibles, if you want to look in the Bibles under the chairs in front of you, to page 1085. 1085, we're going to look at John chapter 18. We're going to look at a section of Scripture where Jesus is close to the end of his life, and he's asked by Pontius Pilate to remember some things that he kind of brings up that show us that he was somebody that knew about his birth, he remembered his birth, and he also knew who he was destined to become. So he's going to share with us some Christmas memories from his past. It's page 1085, it's going to be John chapter 18, verses 33 and following. But let's pray. Let's pray to the author and talk to him before we open the book. God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he spoke and could give us wisdom for life here and now. And God, I just pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Help us, guide us by your Spirit. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in John chapter 18, here's some of the context. You know, Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders. He's been brought before the high priest. And guess what? They want him dead. They want him gone. They don't want him influencing the people anymore. So the religious leaders come up with some trumped up charges that they need to figure out a way to get him killed. They can't carry out capital punishment because they're occupied by Rome. They're not allowed to kill people and pass judgment on them. So they have to bring the case to Pontius Pilate, the governor who's overseeing this area. Now, if you go to Pontius Pilate and say, this guy claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah, they just say, well, he's crazy, leave him alone. So they have to come up with something more significant. So if charges against Jesus are easily dismissed, he'll get away. So they say, you know what? This guy claims to be king. He's an insurrectionist. He wants to be Caesar. He wants to usurp Caesar. So he brings these charges to Pontius Pilate, and basically he has to respond. Let's drop into the conversation that Jesus is having with Pilate, starting at verse 33. So Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew," Pilate replied. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. So here's the first little teaching point we get here. What does Jesus want us to remember about the first Christmas? That he was born as the promised pre-existent king. Jesus was born as the promised pre-existent king. So verse 37, we hear this conversation. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world." Now notice the unique way that Jesus describes his birth, that he came into the world. Jesus' birth is not when he was created. It was when he was born into the world. Jesus was pre-existent. Now, pre-existent means that Jesus existed before his birth as a human being. Over and over again in the Bible, it says that Jesus is an eternal co-equal with God, the Father. But he emptied himself and became a baby, took on human form. Now, this is a great Christmas text, even though it comes close to the end of Jesus' life because of the uniqueness of his birth. His birth as a pre-existent king. And if you think about even at the time when our creche here, we see the three wise men coming to give gifts to Jesus. And we know that they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, frankincense was a gift for a priest. We know that Jesus would become our intermediary, our priest. We know that myrrh was a gift that would give to people when they would die. That was one of the things they anointed the body with, because Jesus knew that even then he was gonna die. But gold was a gift for a king. And one of the wise men was bringing the gift of gold. So the uniqueness of his birth is that he did not originate at his birth. He existed before he was born in that manger. The personhood, the character, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before the man of Jesus of Nazareth was born. Now there's a great mystery here. Now sometimes, you know, especially this time of the year, when we think about our children, I think about my children. I have an 18-year-old son, Colin. I have a 16-year-old daughter, Lydia. And I observe, in particular now as they're growing up, their uniqueness, their personalities, how God has wired them. But here's a picture before kids. Here is me. I think I'm about 20 years of age here in this picture. Here I am. And you can't see it in this picture, but I actually have a ponytail because I was too cheap in college to cut my hair. Went about 2 to 3 years without cutting my hair. It's pulled back in a ponytail. Alexis and I have probably been dating here for about 2 years or so, and maybe not even that long. It's maybe a little sooner than that. But it reminds me when I see this picture that there was a time when I didn't have kids. And if you were to ask me in this moment, Jerry, have you thought about your kids? I'm like, not really, you know, not yet, you know. And maybe it was a thought in my mind, the idea that I one day like to have kids. But the reality of Colin and Lydia O'Sullivan was very far from where I was at this moment. You know, 25 years ago, there was no reality with those names. To be sure, the material substance of their bodies already existed in other forms, and egg and form and such. But the personhood, the souls that will go right on existing, even when their physical bodies die, these were not created yet. And that kind of blows my mind, because at this point, you know, they've been alive a long time. I hope to keep them alive for a long time. But again, the idea with life without them is getting harder to remember. Now, at the moment of conception, God created the personhood, the souls of these two people that I love very much out of nothing, just like he created Adam and Eve. Now, I would have shown you a picture of Colin and Lydia, but they would be very angry with me for weeks. So, but just if you have never met them, trust that they do exist. They are real people. But there was a time when they didn't exist, when even the notion was would have been foreign. But this is not what happened at Jesus' birth. The theological word to describe this mystery is not creation, but incarnation. When Jesus took on human form, he took on flesh. The person, not the body, but the essential person of Jesus, existed before he was born as a child and would grow to be a man. His birth was not coming into being of a new person, but coming into the world of an infinitely old person, okay? So if you think about it, Micah 5:2 puts it like this, 700 years before Jesus was born. Here's what Micah says. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The origin of the Messiah who appears in Bethlehem is from eternity. Therefore, the mystery of the birth of Jesus is not merely that he was born of a virgin. The miracle is intended that God would witness an even greater one, that this child born at Christmas time is a person who has always existed from old, from ancient times. He's not merely born, in John 18:37 says, he came into the world. And Jesus himself puts it like this in John chapter 8, starting with verse 56, when he's questioned by some religious leaders, he points out the fact that, hey, I know Abraham. So listen to what he says. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now again, this is Abraham who lived hundreds of years prior to this moment. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So he points out that, guys, basically, I'm God. I've been around for hundreds of years, since Abraham. That's why they picked up stones to throw him, because he was blaspheming. John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, on my block where I live, every December, somebody knocks on my door. Do you know who it is? It's a group of people we all know very well, and nice people. It's Jehovah's Witnesses. Every December, I live on a main road. They knock on my door, and they hand me Awake and Alive, and they want to talk with me. And years past, I have, but part of the challenge is it's like talking a different language with them. And this scripture here is really important for this Jehovah's Witness theology, because don't let any Jehovah's Witness convince you that the proper translation is the Word was a God. The Bible here says that the Word was God. The argument that they use is not grammatically correct. And also, if you look at the rest of John, even if we look at one example, we think of Thomas. Doubting Thomas comes. He doesn't believe that Jesus has been resurrected. He says, unless I touch your hands and your side, he does. And then what does he say? My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. Most all scholars agree that what John meant to say, the pre-existent Christ was God, the promised King. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, this is another Jehovah's Witness teaching here that Jesus was the first created being, and then he created everything else. That's not what this verse is saying here. Christ himself was not created, but was involved in creating all things. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ existed before Abraham, indeed before all creation, because he himself was God. So it's very clear throughout the Bible that Jesus is eternal, he's pre-existent, but here in John 18, he's also claiming to be king. So let's touch on that for a moment. Now the people of Israel have always had a king, and that's God. But there came times where they said, you know what, we want to be just like everybody else. We want to have like some guy who can wear a crown and walk around, and we can kind of like high five and salute him and stuff, and we want that. So they said, okay, who's somebody that looks like a king? Oh, that guy over there, Saul, the really tall, handsome, strong-looking guy. Let's make him our king. And they picked him as king, and he turned out to be a terrible king. He was corrupt. He ended up losing the throne. And then a guy, a little shepherd boy named David, who would be part of Saul's army, would come to be king and take the throne. And we read this about David and 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. It says that a descendant of King David will always be on the throne. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. So this is Samuel talking to David here. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Because at first you're thinking he's talking about, oh, David's going to have a successful family line. Then he starts going, forever? You know, who can be king forever? Who can live forever? Only the Messiah, only this messianic king. But the Bible and history is full of king after king who would fall short, who would mess up, who would make mistakes. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks in chapter 9 into a time about this pre-existent messianic king. And once again, one of the kings of Israel was messing up, making mistakes, bringing darkness and difficulty into the world, King Ahaz. And he speaks to this about the messianic king that would come. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And it's no mistake. And we don't know when the birth of Jesus actually happened, but it's picked on December 24th because that's one of the darkest times of the year. So we pick that date as a time where once again the days start to get longer and light starts to overcome. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah says that God himself has promised to send a child. When you look at this text, it talks about a child. A child that would become a king who would come from the family line of David. This king's throne would last forever. He would be born. He would have a birth. He would be a human being with parents. But it also says that a son is given. God's son, saying that this king would also have a divine origin. In fact, this child we refer to as the Everlasting Father and the Mighty God. It's a funny way to term a child, Everlasting Father and Mighty God, if it's just a regular child. Who else could this be talking about except for Jesus? So what does Jesus want us to remember about that first Christmas? That he was born as the promised pre-existent king. Let's look at one other thing that he wants us to remember. So what does Jesus want us to remember about the first Christmas? That Jesus' kingdom on earth is not a place, but people obeying Jesus as the truth. It's not a place, his kingdom is not a place, it's people obeying Jesus as the truth. So what does Jesus' kingdom look like? John chapter 18, verse 36 says, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says that his kingdom was not and is not a political earthly kingdom. Jesus being born as a king on earth in the physical realm in a manger, when you think about it, it was a pretty humble beginning. He was born in a place where animals lived. That means there was poop all around and feed and stuff. I mean, it's a very unlikely place that you'd have, someone who would be a king would be born. That was the physical realm. But do you know what was happening in the spiritual realm at the exact same time? It was a much bigger deal. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, that during his birth in the spiritual realm, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests. And I underline a great company of heavenly hosts. Hundreds, if not thousands, of angels are singing, crying out, saying these words, glory to God. Oh my goodness, the birth of the Messiah, the King, it is a big deal. And just lets you know that there is a spiritual realm, and Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says to Pilate, I could at any time call in legions of angels to rescue and protect himself, prevent his arrest, but he's not going to do that. The people, including the religious leaders at the time, were trying to kill Jesus because they thought the Messianic king would be a warrior king. They thought he would be our savior from Rome and throw out the Roman occupiers. And when Jesus didn't take up sword, when he didn't get all political, when he didn't do these things, they're like, well, you're not the Messiah. Jesus says the kingdom of God is from another place, a spiritual kingdom called heaven. And he's already given us a picture of what this kingdom looks like on earth back in verse 37. He says, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. Did you catch it? You see what Jesus is talking about here? Do you see what his earthly kingdom looks like? The kingdom of God is not a where. It's not a place, it's not a country, it's a who. It's a who. The kingdom of God is advancing on earth wherever the people of God are coming into obedience to God by obeying Jesus' commands, his ways over and against the ways of the world. That you are the kingdom of God. God's people, the church. And again, this is one of those things that unfortunately a lot of people look at the church and they say, well, this is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. There's so much baggage and problems in the church. But you are still the hope of the world because you represent a spiritual kingdom here on earth. Jesus is truth personified. He's truth in sandals, and everyone that listens to him, obeys him, and becomes part of his kingdom testifies to the truth, testifies to him as king. But here's the flip side of this. You see, people who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him by their lifestyle, that's the reason for unbelief in our world. That's why people say, I can't believe that, because the way that you're representing Jesus, that's what Jesus is like. I don't want anything to do with him. And unfortunately, over the years, that's happened over and over again. So how do you testify to the truth or point people to Jesus as your king? It's living in obedience to Christ. And years ago, a guy named Dawson Trotman, the starter of an organization called the Navigators, put together a little illustration that helps us understand what does it look like when someone's really living in obedience to Jesus. And he said, it's like a wheel, and it's got a hub and four spokes. And this hub here, again, the hub of your life, the center of your life, has to be Jesus. It has to be Christ, where you've surrendered your life. You're saying, I not just believe in you, but I give you control. I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to follow you as my king. But then you notice these other spokes that have to do with the truth. So if you think about the first one there, the Word of God, the Bible. How do you know what Jesus wants you to do if you're not reading his word, reading his commands, reading his desires for how to live your life? You have no clue. You'll make it up along the way as you go along. That we need to be in God's word. We need to know the truth. Prayer. Prayer is another one. And most of us pray. But are you also hearing from God? Is God speaking into your life? That if he had to tell you something, are you able to discern what he's trying to speak into your life? Are you listening to the truth? Now, fellowship. Fellowship is one of the biggest problems on Long Island. Do you know why? Because we all work too much. We all work too hard. We get up when it's dark. We get home when it's dark. We don't talk to our neighbors. We pay somebody to mow our lawn. We never even go out. All we do is our cars or trains, and we have no friends, much less Christian friends. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We need each other. We need to try to help encourage each other to live out the truth. That's fellowship. And this final one here, witnessing, sharing the truth, sharing our faith. This is hard. To be able to share your faith, it's intimidating, especially in this culture where a lot of people are anti-God. They're anti even mentioning Jesus' name. You can get fired. You can get in trouble, right? But the Bible's very clear. We're called to be witnesses to the truth, to share the truth with others. And what's the outer rim? If you're doing all these things, you most likely will have an obedient life. You'll be living out your faith. And here's the problem. If you don't have all four of those things in your life, it is extremely difficult to be obedient to Christ, to point people to Jesus as your king. You're going to have struggles in one area or the other. So does this wheel represent your walk with God right now? Does this look like you? If not, are there some areas that you can work on and get better at and try to improve? If you want to live in obedience to God, you have to do some things sometimes. And here's another key point. Jesus' enemy, the enemy of the kingdom of God, is not Pontius Pilate. It's not a political enemy, but rather it's fighting against a spiritual enemy. You need to realize this. The God of this world, the God with a small g, you know how he works? He works by lies, by deception. And the worst form of lies typically is half-truths, lies that have some truth to them, that those are the most difficult ones. When people follow what I would describe as an idol, a lesser god, sometimes they're good. You know, things like family, things like school, things like money. Those are pretty good things, but if we start to worship them, put them at the center of our life, it's empty. Things like power and beauty, and they all fade away. Sooner or later, they're going to let you down. We need to be pointing people to Jesus as king by living out our faith, by honoring him with our life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And again, he's talking about Satan there, the prince of this world, the Spirit was now at work in those who are disobedient. So one of the things we need to do is you need to do it the way Jesus says to live. Follow his commands. Jesus says that his kingdom is very different from the kingdoms of the world. Going back to John 18:36, if my kingdom is like the kingdom of this world, he would have taken up sword, he would have fought. But he says, you know, my servants would fight for and prevent my arrest if I wanted them to. He never fought back. He never said really much of a word unless he was asked to say anything. That when Peter took up the sword, remember, he goes to strike them down when they're going to arrest him. He made Peter put the sword away because that's not how his kingdom works. You know, if you think about Jesus' kingdom, how did he save the world? How did he rescue all of us and make a difference so that that everything has changed? It wasn't by fighting. It was by laying down his life. It was by dying on a cross. That was his method of victory. But we know that when he defeated death and he overcame that cross, he did. He defeated Satan. Even if his own disciples, they didn't even understand this. Why would you think that Jesus has to die? You're going to be our king. You're going to be our political ruler. And there's a time when he told his disciples about this. And Peter, we love Peter because Peter loves Jesus. And he says this. He says, you know, well, if you're going to be killed, I'm not going to allow it to happen. So he says in Matthew 16, never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Wow, that's a tough rebuke. Peter, loving Peter, who's like, Jesus, I love you. You're not going to die. You're gonna live forever, and you're going to be our king. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're missing it. You're missing it, Peter. I have to die. I have to die in order to make a way to take away the sins of the world and make a way for you and for everybody else. Don't try to think about things in an earthly context. It has to be a spiritual one. So even Jesus himself, he says this in John chapter 8. If you hold to my teachings and you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I think a lot of times people come to Christianity and think the exact opposite. They think it's like it's binding and it's rules. And Jesus says, no, when you really know me and you follow me and your relationship with me, there's freedom there. You know, I want to close with a story here. It's a story that I know many of you heard about the last couple of weeks. It's about a young man named John Allen Chow, a young missionary, 26 years old. Here's a picture of him. How many of you heard about the story of John and what happened to him? Okay, so back on November 17th, he was killed. He was originally from Washington State, went to a Christian college and came out wanting to be a missionary, joined a missions organization. And John, for the last couple of years, has set his sights on a group of islands called the Sentinel Islands in the Indian Ocean, right about 700 miles off the coast of India. And he wanted to reach the people that live on that island that are a unreached people group. They are one of the last remaining hunter-gatherer societies in our world. There's about 100, 200 people that live on this island, about the size of Manhattan, that's beaches and forests, a completely untouched, pristine island where people have lived there probably for hundreds of years, completely isolated. Now, anytime anyone has ever tried to go to this island, they have been attacked by the people that live there with bows and arrows and spears and things that you would have seen hundreds of years ago. And people have known to stay away. Even the Indian government circles this, patrols this island to keep people away. But for some reason, John said, I want to reach those people for Jesus. I want to share the gospel with them. God put that place on his heart. He even wrote a letter to his parents. He had hired a fishing boat to take him out to the island, and he gave a letter to the fishermen in case he was killed. And in the letter it said, you know, you guys, to his parents, you guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. You know, he tried his first contact. The fishermen let him off in a kayak, and he went and he paddled up to about 20, 30 yards from the beach, and he saw a young boy there, and he said he gave him a gift of fish and was trying to interact and communicate with a few words that he knew. And of course, the boy picked up his arrow and shot it at John, and he just happened to have his Bible, and he put his Bible up, and the arrow went right into his Bible. And it would have hurt him, but his Bible was there. Now, for most of us, we would have said, okay, I tried, I'm going to go. But John said, you know what? I need to spend an overnight on the island. I want to really get to be there and try to talk to and communicate the people with the people. And we know that was a mistake because the next day, they don't know what happened, but they found a shallow grave, the fishermen did, on the beach where he was let off, and it's his body. They can't even claim his body because it's too hostile. They can't land anybody on there without scaring the people and causing more turmoil. Now, many inside and outside the church have called John a fool for what he did. When I first heard about this story, it wasn't from church people. It was some of my friends who don't go to church and think Christians are crazy, but they like me. And they told me this story. And here's the thing. I don't agree with what he did and how he went about contacting the Sentinelese. You know, obviously, he should have been more patient. He should have taken more time. You can't take away the fears that people have had for decades in a few days with a few gifts. But the why he did what he did, I completely agree with. That sharing the gospel with people is a command of Jesus. It's not foolish at all. We think of Jesus himself in Matthew 28. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Making disciples is a command of Christ. John was not a fool. He was being obedient to Jesus as his king. He made mistakes, yes. He moved too fast, yes. But it was very clear that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. And again, part of his letter, he said, I don't want to die. But if that's what it takes, I'm willing. Now, John Chow's story reminded me a great deal of another missionary, another young man that laid down his life on the mission field in a similar way to an unreached people group, a man named Jim Elliott. And back on January 8th, 1956, this 29-year-old Jim Elliott and four of his friends and co-workers of a mission organization were killed in a jungle in Ecuador by a group of Indians known as the Auca Indians. Again, once again, a hunter-gatherer, tribal, unreached people group that they were for months trying to reach out to and be a witness to. And when they finally felt that they had enough interaction and communication, they decided to fly their plane in and land on a beach and try to interact with this group of people. And the moment they got out of their plane, all five of these men were speared and killed instantly by this group of people. But the story does not end there. What most people don't know is that these deaths galvanized the missionary effort in the United States. They sparked a whole new wave of missions. Their work is still frequently remembered in lots of various publications. And back in 2006, they made a movie called The End of the Spear. But here's the amazing part of this story. You see, the widow of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, and also the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel, they actually became missionaries also, and they went to the same jungles in Ecuador where their husband and brother had been killed. They were able to, again, as women do, much wiser, took time, slowly worked their way into this community, the exact tribe that their husbands and brothers were trying to reach. They were able to live among these people, even interact with the very people that had killed their family members. And through their words and their actions, their love, their forgiveness, it spoke to this people group in a way that words never could. That because of Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel, many of the people who even killed their family members came to know Jesus, came to follow Jesus, and were transformed by this. This is now a reached people group. They're no longer violent towards outside people because of Christianity being in their midst. They're now willing to work with and be part of the world, even though, as you can see, they're very different and live very differently. You know, John Chow's story will eventually fade from the news, but it's not over yet. I look forward to the day when the Sentinelese receive the gospel from obedient followers of Jesus that figure out a way to communicate with them by living among them. The way the kingdom of God still advances to this day is by ordinary people following Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and being willing to obey Jesus' teaching, his commands, even if it means sacrifice, even if it means losing our life. The kingdom of God on earth is not a place is a place where people are obeying Jesus as truth, no matter what the cost. Now, if we had to sum everything up I've just said in one sentence, here it is. Here's the big idea. So what was Jesus want us to remember about the first Christmas? That he was born as the promised pre-existent king, and his kingdom on earth is not a place, but people obeying Jesus as the truth. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for examples of people like John Chow and Elizabeth Elliot and others who are willing to sacrifice their very lives, their willingness to put anything aside for you, for your kingdom, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, that he made things so clear to us, that he was that promised pre-existent king. And that even when we doubted, even his own disciples didn't believe him, he loved us, he was patient with us, that he died for us on a cross. And God, I know that many of us here, we're not being called to some island in the middle of the ocean to go die. I don't think many of us here are to that level of where we are in our walk with you. But I know that many here today are struggling with things that are even seemingly more difficult in a relationship that doesn't seem like it's going to work, that you've been hurt and you just can't forgive, that people have said things and done things to you that you can't follow Jesus' commands. It's too hard. How can you keep loving people when they keep letting you down? Stuff that we've let into our life, the substances, the food, the drugs, the alcohol, the things that we continue to look to for comfort and strength, that we've made our king, that all they do is make our lives worse. The things that we watch, that we let into our lives, that distract us and take our eyes off Jesus. God, help us to be obedient. Help us to want to honor you as our king and truly point people to you with our lives. I pray for those who are struggling, those who are sad, those who are depressed. When everyone's singing songs about happiness and joy, you can't fathom it right now. God, speak to them. Open their hearts. Help them to surrender to you and remember that you save the world through pain and suffering. And you call your followers sometimes to suffer, to struggle, but it's never in vain. God, and I also pray for those here that are living for you. They're pointing people to the King through their words, through their actions, through their disciplines and their life. Help us to get through this season in a way that would honor you. In the midst of the busyness and the challenges of life, through our words and our actions, help us appoint people to Jesus as our King. We thank you for him, for the hope we can have in him. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.